All right, good morning, church family. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew rack in front of you. Please take that as a gift from us to you. All right, so quick question. How many of you wake up hungry? You wake up hungry and you need a big breakfast, right? Like steak and eggs and pancakes. Like you're like, give me it all. I'm not that way. I wake up and my engine doesn't get started till about 11, all right? But some of you, you wake up hungry. Well, guess what? This morning is gonna be one of those wake up hungry. You're gonna get steak for breakfast in a sermon, all right? So this morning's gonna be a little different. I teased this last week. We've been walking through the book of Acts all the way from August, okay? Been walking through verse by verse, but we needed to pause this week and address a very important theological issue that actually has a lot of application for us. All right, now I already got in trouble last week for using the word excursus. That means like an aside, like if you're going down the road and you take a little off-road, okay? So it's not my aim this morning to speak over your heads. A good teacher is not someone that you leave there and you say, wow, he's smart. A good teacher is someone who leaves and everyone feels smart, okay? So this morning, this sermon, although a theological issue, this sermon is for you. It's good for us to roll up our sleeves and to think about the things of God. More importantly, to ask yourself, do I have the Spirit of God? Or should I be looking for something more? So let me tell you where we're going. I'm gonna spend the first half of the sermon, we're gonna discuss the text and the arguments surrounding. But then we're gonna land that, and then my aim is to get very practical with you, okay? We're gonna ask the question, what is the evidence in your life that you have the Holy Spirit, right? That you're born again. And then finally, if there is enough space left in your brain, the real important landing spot is this question, how do we abide in the Spirit? Okay, that's where we're going, all right? So save some room for that. That's the most important part. Now, before we reread our passage from last week, let me define the theological position that we're gonna be talking about this morning. Because in charismatic or Pentecostal circles, there is a teaching called the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this teaching, the Holy Spirit does the first work of helping someone come to saving faith and believe in Jesus. But a second baptism of the Spirit is required in order for you to experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They come by the second baptism, okay? And that baptism is evidenced by speaking in tongues. There was a church in my previous town that taught this. In fact, they taught that you are not saved unless you speak in tongues. And so they had a class to teach you how to speak in tongues. Now, tongues, as defined by the charismatics, is an ecstatic, heavenly language. Not like Acts 2, where suddenly you can speak Portuguese, but rather a heavenly language, okay? Now, the appeal to the second baptism usually goes like this. Friend, are you struggling to live out the Christian life? Right? Do you feel like you're trying to go through the Christian life with one hand tied behind your back? Or are you experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit the same way that we see the apostles here in the book of Acts? Because if not, the reason is because you need to receive the second baptism of the Spirit. And Acts 8, okay, 14 through 17 becomes the chief text for this belief. And the reason is because in this text that we're going to look at today, belief in Jesus is clearly separated from receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, I'm going to argue against the interpretation, okay, that you need a second baptism. I've told you before, I'm not a cessationist. And actually, what I'm talking about today doesn't have anything to do with cessationism. Through the sermon, I will probably get passionate about it, okay? But there are a few things you need to hear me say first before we jump into it. I may speak with conviction, but I also want to speak with humility, that there are faithful, Jesus-loving brothers and sisters on the other side of this issue that we can learn from, and that my interpretation is not infallible. Secondly, we would call this a tier two issue. Tier one issues, okay, like the deity of Christ, okay? Well, the Jehovah's Witness do not hold to the deity of Christ, okay? That, a tier one issue, is something you divide over. You say you are outside the faith on a tier one issue. A tier three issue is one that, hey, we can just agree to disagree and still do church together. A tier two issue, okay, means that there is disagreement, but it is within Christian bounds. But that there is reason enough to not go to church together. Okay, my family would not sit underneath the teaching of that you need a second baptism of the Spirit. And it's okay for me to say that, okay? So, having said that, listen as I read Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. But when they believed Philip, remember, Philip had gone to Samaria and he is preaching the gospel. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we think well and rightly, as we try and think theologically, we pray that you would help us to discern your word. Father, because at the end of the day, we want to know you. We want to walk with you. We want to abide in your Spirit. And we want to understand your word so as to trust it and so as to walk in it. Give us that faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, it's very important to understand from this text that belief in Jesus is separated from receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the very reason that this passage is used to teach a need for a second baptism. Now, this is not the case in a later passage in Acts 19. Paul comes across a group of people who have they've been baptized in John's baptism, but they don't know about Jesus, okay? That situation, they don't believe yet. But here, okay, arguments that suggest Philip's gospel is not clear or that their belief is somehow inadequate, they are simply not convincing, okay? Belief is separated from receiving the Spirit here. But also notice some other aspects of this text with me. Verses 15 through 17, the language is very reminiscent of the first coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You see that? He had not yet fallen upon any of them. Right? To a reader who's walking through the book of Acts, this absolutely calls your mind to Acts chapter 2 when tongues of fire came down on each person. The language suggests a first coming of the Spirit, not a second. Also notice that there is no mention of speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts, or power. That's not the focus here. Rather, the coming of the Holy Spirit, not his gifts, okay, comes, the Spirit comes upon those that they lay hands on. 1 Corinthians 12:10 makes it clear that everyone does not speak in tongues. Okay, the gift is given to some. So we would say that there are two ditches. There's a ditch on the side of the road that says, do not despise or forsake the gifts that God gives, and that includes the gift of tongues. But on the other side would be the ditch that requires all to speak in tongues. Now, this is a good time for me to pause and to tell you that the second baptism of the Spirit is out of sorts with a number of other New Testament passages that speak about that once you get saving faith, you receive the Spirit, and that there is one receiving of the Spirit. Let me list a couple of those quickly. Ephesians 4, 4 through 5. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And 1 Corinthians 12 says something very similar. The whole idea is we are all collected into the one body of Christ. Therefore, we're all equal. We're all apart. Another important passage, Romans 8, 9, makes direct equation that all who know Christ have the Spirit, the permanent, indwelling Spirit. And in fact, the context in Romans, he's been talking for three chapters about having the power to overcome sin. And he says, look, you have the Spirit. Galatians 3, 2 states that the Spirit, that you receive the Spirit at the time of believing. Multiple times the scripture talks about being sealed with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 2 Corinthians 1, 22. And at no point in any discussion, any teaching about the Spirit, about overcoming sin, are we ever commanded that you need to receive a second baptism. Like, oh, well, you know what your problem is? Like, you believe, but you don't have the second baptism. You don't have any power. That's never the way the scripture speaks. But rather, it says that if you have saving faith, you have the Spirit, and that there is one receiving of the Spirit. In fact, the thrust for the entire doctrine is here in Acts 8, that if you take Acts 8 as normative, and then you read it everywhere else. So back to our context of Acts 8. Notice a couple other things here. Right after this, Philip goes off by himself to witness to an Ethiopian eunuch. But he doesn't call for the apostles to come down there and lay hands so that the Ethiopian eunuch can receive the Spirit. In fact, this is not a repeated pattern. So why did the apostles, Peter and John, need to be called down from Jerusalem? Why was Philip insufficient in Samaria for the Holy Spirit to fall when just he preached the gospel? Why couldn't he have laid hands on them? Why do they have to call Peter and John down? What is uniquely going on here? And why is belief separated from the falling of the Holy Spirit? Why is the language the same as Pentecost? And again, why was it necessary for the apostles to come down for the Spirit to fall in Samaria for the first time? Hopefully this is making sense and you're following me. Here's what I want to propose for how you should read the book of Acts. Most of us have no problem viewing Pentecost as a unique experience in the scripture, because it's the transference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Remember, God's Spirit dwelt in the temple, okay? And so when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, we instinctively know, well, yeah, of course it was unique because there was a magnificent moment so that God signaled that he no longer dwelt in the temple, but now he dwelt in his people. It's why you don't struggle with the fact that when you received Jesus, you didn't see fire and tongues come and fall on your head. No one's seen that, right? And you don't struggle with that because you consider it a unique event. Notice the disciples believed in Jesus. Peter's confession, the Spirit came and gave that to you. And yet the Spirit falls on them at Pentecost. Okay, so we're like, yes, that's unique. That's not prescriptive. But watch this. In Acts 2, the Spirit falls on the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost, on the disciples. And Peter stands up as the chief leader and begins to speak and preach, and the gospel goes out to the Jews. Now, as we've walked through the book of Acts, we've seen that the gospel has been confined to Jerusalem. Last week, I called it a bubble. But then Stephen's death, his stoning, it kind of burst that bubble. And then next, you see that Philip, in Acts 8, goes to Samaria. And the language is very similar to Pentecost. He had not yet fallen. Instead, they call Peter and John, come down, they lay hands, and the Spirit falls on them in Samaria. And then next, in Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a vision spoken by the Lord and this Gentile named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, okay? He got this vision from the Lord. Those two connect up. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, they were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And just in case you missed that, in the next chapter, when Peter recaps what happened with Cornelius, in verse 15, 11, 15, it says this. Peter's recap, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." You see, Peter attests to the Spirit falling upon the Jews at Pentecost. Peter and John are called down to witness the Spirit fall upon the Samaritans in Acts 8, and Peter uniquely goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts 10, and sees the Spirit fall upon Gentiles too. Acts 1:8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The same pattern that the Spirit uniquely falls. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. And why is it so important for Peter to witness this? Because in Acts chapter 15, they're going to gather together in what is known as the Jerusalem Council. And the question is going to be, do Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be saved? Do they have to follow the law of Moses, the dietary laws and all of that, in order to be saved, in order to be a good follower of Jesus? And you know what happens? Peter stands up while they're asking this question, and Peter says, "Hey guys, listen. I saw the Spirit fall on the Samaritans and the Gentiles the same way he fell on us." That becomes like this unique, critical, powerful moment in the book of Acts. Therefore, it is best to understand the transition of God's Spirit from the temple to his people, not as one unique fall of the Spirit at Pentecost, but rather as three: Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, all with the intentional language that Luke uses about the fall of the Spirit. And it is also best to understand that the New Testament teaches that every born-again believer has the full anointing of the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, one baptism, and you do not need a second falling, a second baptism of the Spirit. But Pastor, you say, if we all have that full anointing of the Spirit, why does our experience vary so much? Right? Why do we experience times of feeling distant, disconnected from God? Well, it's very important that you understand and you allow the Scripture to speak in categories. Okay, the Scripture speaks in categories. It does this in lots of areas. You remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, and Peter says, "By no means don't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And then he says, "Well, then wash all of me." And Jesus replies, no, listen, you are already clean, but I need to wash your feet. There's actually two categories he's talking about there. You're already clean from a justification, like all of your sins have been forgiven. You are already completely clean. But in sanctification, you still get a little dirty and I need to wash off your feet. You see, there's categories. Both can be true. You are clean and you're a little dirty. Both can be true, okay? So here with the Spirit, there is the category of that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells, next slide, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all born-again believers, okay, in the Scriptures that I've listed here, okay? These are the ones I went through earlier, so I'm not going to spend much time, okay? That is, if you're born again, you have the permanent Spirit. But there's another category of Scriptures that talk about the way that we experience the Holy Spirit. And that experience, it varies based on you seeking him and based on your obedience. So look at a couple of these Scriptures. When Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." Both of those admonitions suggest that when you do this, your experience of the Holy Spirit will suffer. That you will turn down the knob, the volume knob of the Holy Spirit in your life. Whereas John 15 says, you are not abiding in the Spirit. This is a category that your experience varies. In fact, Ephesians 5:18 says this: keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that context, it uses an analogy. Now, this is his analogy, not mine, but he's talking about getting drunk. He uses an analogy. He says, do not get drunk with wine, but instead, and the analogy is the same way that you get drunk with wine by continuing to drink it. Instead, he says, be filled, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So, while we would not say that you need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, we would say that you need a second filling of the Holy Spirit
but a second filling and a third filling and a fourth filling and a fifth filling. Like, you need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what we see in Acts chapter 4. Remember in Acts chapter 4, right after Peter and John were arrested, they came back and everyone was afraid because they're getting threats upon their life. It says that they gathered together, that they read God's word and they prayed God's word. And then in 4:31, it says that the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But in Acts 4, it's right after Acts 2, and in Acts 2, they all received the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 4, they needed to be filled up again. You understand that? So the scripture speaks in categories. When I was in college, the Lord grabbed a hold of me and radically transformed my life. And there was a period of, let's say, like 6 months where I had rapid growth, explosion of growth, where I couldn't get enough of God's word and prayer. But did you know, eventually, that time of rapid growth, it ran out. And I began to experience seasons of trials. And I was in the valley. And whenever you get in the valley, guess what? You get tunnel vision. And you begin to have doubts and confusion. They begin to set in. And after about a month of that, I began to panic and kind of question. And one of the things that I began to question was, did I miss something? Why do I feel so distant from God? You know what? Maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit. Maybe I've been trying to live this life with one hand tied behind my back, and I need a second baptism of the Spirit. And so I was desperate, and in desperation, I began to seek, God, I need this second baptism, right? Can I just tell you what a completely helpless feeling it is to cry out to God and ask the question, God, could you fall on me in order that I may walk with you? God, do you accept me enough to give me the Spirit so that I can walk with you? And in God's kindness, I read a book, and in this book, it made a really clear statement that God used profoundly right at that moment. It asked the question, do you love Jesus? Because if you do, that's the Holy Spirit inside of you. And in that moment, I knew that I could not look to any of the confusion over the past months of my life. And if I was honest, I had sin in my life and I lacked obedience. My life was messy. But in that darkness, I could still say, Jesus, I do love you. And I knew that the Holy Spirit of God put that there. Even as quiet and muted as he was, and the dark clouds began to roll away. Now, I share that with you because, guys, this morning is not about winning an argument, okay? It's about understanding the Bible clearly, and that we can turn down the Holy Spirit, our interaction with him. And so I want to take a few moments pastorally, right? The whole point of stopping walking through Acts is so that we could have, yes, theological discussion, because that has lots of practical application, guys. So I want to ask you, what evidence does the Bible give us that gives confirmation that the Holy Spirit is inside of you? Okay, how will the Spirit show up in our lives? And as I list these things, you should examine yourself. that you be in the faith. Now, when you examine yourself, can you have some perspective? Not the day-to-day volatility of like the stock market, but rather the long-term trajectory of the stock market. The stock market is going up. In the long term of your life, do you see the evidence of the Spirit? Ask your spouse or a close friend. I will list these things quickly. The first role of the Holy Spirit is to give you a love for Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Okay? He is our comforter. He is our peace. Acts 8:16 says, he testifies, the Spirit testifies with our spirit and confirms that we are children of God. Secondly, the Spirit convicts you of sin. All right, if you're never convicted of sin, that's a bad sign. Okay? Because do you think you're done? Are you finished? Like the timer goes off, open the oven, take the cookies out. I'm done. I look just like Jesus. Not quite, right? So he's going to convict you of sin. Now, remember, when the Spirit convicts you, he does not bring, it is not filled with shame or guilt. Rather, when the Spirit convicts you, he leads you back to the cross of Christ. That is your only standing. You were never good enough for his acceptance, but Christ, in Christ, he has made you. So the Spirit, if the Spirit is convicting you, he leads you back to the forgiveness that's found in the cross, but then he leads you out of it. Wisdom to walk out in newness of life. You don't just wallow in it, you walk out in newness of life. Spirit does that. Thirdly, we would say that the Spirit leads us into truth. That is, he teaches us his word, he illuminates his word, and he gives us wisdom for life. Fourthly, we would say that the Spirit gives you a boldness for mission. Right? What we would say, witness through the book of Acts. When Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, okay? That passion for the mission to serve and to find the purpose of your life found in the kingdom of God. And finally, we would say, examine yourself by the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going so quickly over this because we covered this all summer. You can go back and listen to an entire sermon series, right? Examine yourself by the fruit of the Spirit. Is it in your life over the long term, right? Okay, now I have one final movement for our sermon. I have just a little bit of time left. So can you shake it off? All right? Can you... If this is a class, I'd say go get a 5-minute break, get coffee, and come back. We don't have that long, all right? Here we go, the final movement, and this is the very applicable part and the reason for doing the entire thing. That is because we just want to ask this question, well, how do I abide in Christ? How? I know you can... turn them up and down like scripture says, abide. And we'll see here in John 15, right? We see Jesus' words where he says, abide in me and I in you. Branch cannot bear fruit on its own, okay, unless you abide in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And you're like, great, I get the analogy. How do you do that? Speak plainly. Okay, watch these next two verses because Jesus tells us. Look at that. In John, that same context, Jesus comes down and he says, abide in my love. Okay? And then next, or earlier to that, he says, abide in my word. So the word abide, it's not a special spiritual word. It's a common word. It means to stay, to remain, to dwell, to continue. All right, and so Jesus says, if you want to stay in me, continue in me, you must in my love and in my word. In other words, to moment by moment have faith in Jesus, trusting that Jesus has a love for you and that his word and his promises are towards you. So let's start with Jesus' love for you. Sometimes it's helpful to think of the opposite. All right, what would it look like for you to go through circumstances and to stop believing that Jesus loves you? So you have cancer, you lose your job, you feel rejected by a family member. You even become aware of your failings as a Christian. And if you go through those and you come to the conclusion, Jesus does not love me. That is the opposite of abiding in his love. So abiding in his love means moment by moment trusting. He has a love for me. Notice I did not say you feel that he loves you. I said trusting that he loves you. Okay? He died for me. I trust him. He loves me. And then secondly, what do we mean by abiding in his word? Okay? I don't have time to go into this. Abiding in his word is very similar to abiding in his love. It means you trust and you believe his word. You trust who he is in his word. And you believe his promises towards you in his word. So let me say it like this. To abide in the Spirit means moment by moment, whatever circumstances you're going through, right? You've just received bad news, or it's the fear of going to witness to your neighbor about Jesus. It means these three things. Do you trust God's character? Do you trust who God is? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? And do you have faith that God is going to cause all things to work together for your good? Okay? Those are his promises. That's what it means to abide. That I can be obedient, I can do hard things, I can praise him in this storm because I believe, I know who he is, I know that he loves me, and I trust that he is working whatever is in front of me for my good. I can't lose. I always win. Even if I die, I get him. And that's what it means to abide. You see that? That's tangible. You can take that home. You can write that down. And as you're going through life, you can ask yourself those three questions. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we love your word. We want to understand your word, and we want to apply it. And this morning, it's been a journey, I pray, over our people as they think about your word, God, that you would help it to make sense. And as we talk about your spirit and abiding in you, would we right now say, you know what, God, I trust you. I trust you in who you are, your character, that you are holy, that you are righteous, and that you love me. God, I trust that you are working all things out for my good. Help us to abide in you. Help us to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as the praise team comes and leads us in a final song, church, you are invited to respond. Whatever form or fashion you feel that God has laid upon you. Okay? I've given you a lot to chew on. I know. I said that up front. It's a steak and eggs. But with that, right, certainly God has prompted you in some way that your response is required back from him. We have ministers down here at the front who would love to pray with you if you want to use these steps or the stage as an altar to pour out your heart to him, to declare, God, help me to abide in you this week. You're not alone. Let's walk together. Let's carry one another's burdens. You be obedient as the Lord speaks to you. Amen. How awesome is it to sing that, right? We are filled with the Spirit. We can rejoice and cry back to him, and he will not fail. Hey, if you're a guest, a visitor with us this morning, we're really honored and grateful that you are here, and we really want to be able to connect with you. Okay, there's a card in the pew rack in front of you. You can fill that out, give us some information. Miss Kathy is... right out there. I know we didn't set up the tent today, but she's right out there with the coffee stand. You can turn that in to her. Also, today is Growth Group Sunday. So I know you're all hungry now. I've been talking about steak and eggs all morning. So Growth Group Sunday, we have a full spread, a brunch for you over there in the FLB. Go and learn about growth groups. See about getting connected, okay? Immediately, right now, just go over there and start eating. Let me pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, for the way that it instructs us and it shapes our life, and that we can trust you. You will not fail. We trust you. And you have said, according to your word, that we have placed our faith in Jesus, that our security, that our eternity is secure. We believe that. We trust that. Help us to walk and to abide in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.